Evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 8, verse 44. John 8, 44. That sounds better. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each. Give us each opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And if there is anything on your mind tonight that would be disturbing or a distraction, now's not the time, no matter what it is, to be concerned with any of our problems, but to be have our minds changed, our hearts cleansed by the Word of God. So paying strict attention to the Word of God as it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We're so very grateful, Father, for the ability of your word to change our lives, to change our minds into thinking with, in conformity with Jesus Christ, to being in conformity to his humanity and having a life of freedom that he had and experiencing that. And Father, for the tremendous gifts that you've given to us, the power systems of the church age, we are forever grateful. We ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John 8:44, just a couple of verses to review to get us up to speed to where we're at now. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father, the devil." He's speaking to the religious crowd here at the temple. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, there are three facets to religion here that are covered at the end of this verse. And Jesus is here going to indict religion on three counts. First is murder. And again, we saw the last time that we gathered together on Tuesday that murder also means hating your brother. First is murder. And that is either hating another believer or actually physically taking the life of another in murder. Of course, murder and killing are different. If you have to kill in battle or kill in self-defense, that's not what is in view here. We're talking about murder, taking someone's life, premeditated murder, and that's what they want to do to Christ. Antagonism toward doctrine. They not only disagree with doctrine, but they are antagonistic towards it because they hate grace. And lastly is deceit. In religion, there is always lies and deceit. And don't forget that Satan, of course, as it says here, he speaks from his own nature when he lies. He is a genius at lying, and his lies are always very close to the truth. And that's why you have to be trained in doctrine day in and day out so that you can be able to notice the lies that are perpetuated from the kingdom of darkness. And then it goes on to say that he does not stand. And that's an interesting phrase because it's in the perfect tense, which means the doctrine was there for him in eternity past. I mean, he had the opportunity to stand in doctrine in eternity past, but then he stepped out of it, and now he continues to do so. The perfect tense means an action that has happened in the past, which has continuing result. And Satan here had the ability to stand in the truth. There was a time, as we saw and have studied many times in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 and forward, that he did stand in the truth at one time, but then he stepped out of it. And when he did, he became the father of religion. And when the Mosaic Law came on the scene to prosper Israel, he turned the Mosaic Law in deceit and in lies and his antagonism towards God's word. He changed it into a religious code that thought that tricking the Jews into thinking that they could become righteous by keeping the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law was never designed for that. The Mosaic Law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And that's what the Mosaic Law was for. And he had tricked them into thinking it was a system by which to impress God. And it never ever was, never ever could be. No system of human works, no matter what it is, whether it's the Mosaic Law or any system of religion, will ever, ever impress God. Nor will it save anyone. So again, Satan is the father of religion, especially of these religious Jews. And so naturally, this religious crowd follows his pattern, as does all religion. Satan is the author of every system of deceit. Every system of deceit in this world, he is the author of. Every system of false doctrine and everything that is contrary to the truth of the Word of God. It is easier for the devil to lie than to tell the truth. In fact, the devil cannot tell the truth, as it says here, because the truth or the doctrine is not in him. And so anyone who follows him in the cosmic system, they would be called, as he says here, you are of your father, the devil. That means that they are children of the devil or technons of the devil. And the children of the devil cannot understand the truth. They cannot accept the truth. And therefore, they too must set up a satanic system, which they do in religion. Now, no matter whatever it is that fits your fancy, Satan has, if you will, a fruit basket of different religions that you can pick from. And whatever your intellectual background is, whatever your education is, whatever your family background, cultural background, Satan has got for you a religion that you can slip into. And you do not have to go to church to take in this religion. You can just get yourself absorbed in the world like a lot of people do. They're nice people. They're kind people who have just silently slid themselves in the cosmic system, and they have no idea about the plan of God. They're in a system of works. They're in a system of trying to impress. They're in a system of approbation lust, many of them, and therefore the truth is not in them. So that's why he goes on to say in verse 45, John 8:45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And then he says in verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Basically, he's saying, all right, if I'm a sinner, tell me what I've done. And they have nothing for him. So they're going to resort here to name calling again and being big meanies, and because that's all they can do. They will name call him. They will call him a Samaritan and being possessed by a demon and so on. They're going to go to name calling, trying to ridicule his character because they really can't defeat him in his doctrine. And so they can't. They're trying to argue with him. They're trying to defeat him in his doctrine. But like you and I, when we as ambassadors for Christ speak the truth, just the unadulterated truth, no one can speak a word against it. And what you will often find if you do stand up for the truth is that they will just ridicule your mannerisms. People will ridicule your character, and if they know any flaws or sins that you might have, they'll point those out rather quickly because they can't. They can't argue with, or they can't put to rest the doctrine that you have. Now, I want you to think here again of the individual Pharisee who has seen the miracles of the Lord. And I want to get to the heart of the human race because we all have to deal with them. Think of the individual Pharisee who has seen the miracles of the Lord and have heard his teaching, have seen him face to face, and they've come to the conclusion that murdering him was the best thing to do. And I mean, seriously, what more could God have done for his vineyard, as he says in Isaiah chapter 5? I mean, what more could God have done for the people of Israel? And what more could God have done for every single member of the human race? Just the fact that we were chosen to be alive in what we call the doctrine of selection is just an amazing thing, that you have a free will, that all of us have the ability to choose for the plan of God. We have a soul that can appreciate life, that can make decisions on our own, that has morals and standards and principles. The truth, we have ears and eyes to see. We can breathe air. We can enjoy things in life. And most importantly, we have the faculties to take in the Word of God, and if you're an unbeliever, to understand the gospel. So really, what more could God have done for his people, for his vineyard, for the whole world? The ultimate, of course, is giving his son as a gift for the whole world. What more could God have done for his vineyard? He sent his son into the world to become a man, to be one who was rich who would become poor, the one who was God and deity in the second person of the Trinity to become a man, and to submit himself in humility even to the point of death. What more could God have done for his vineyard? And so is it, how is it here that mankind's heart could sink to be so hard like a stone? Only God, though, can soften that heart, but they have to make the choice to believe. I want you to think of the individual person, the individual, not a group of people as being religious, but every single individual person on this earth who has to make that decision, and that decision to have their heart softened, to admit that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior. I think of C.S. Lewis's explanation of free will, which I liked very much. It's again in his book, Mere Christianity. If you've not read that book, I highly recommend it. He's like C.S. Lewis likened it to a child who plays with toy soldiers, or maybe a girl who plays with dolls. And in make-believe, they desire for these inanimate figures to come to life. Well, what if they did? What if they did come to life, and what if they had a free will? Here you are, a little child in your bedroom, and all your toys, your stuffed animals, have now taken upon life. They can talk to you. It's a dream come true. But they have a free will. Would they get tired of your room? Would they get tired of you? Would they like to explore the world? Would they stay with you, even though you've provided them everything? Or would they eventually leave to seek out their own lives, to seek out their own world, and even some of them maybe flat out hate you and reject you? Maybe some of them would want to kill you. Imagine they did all of that, and you yourself decided that to save them, you would die in their place. You created them. You gave them free will. And that's in God's case, would say, you bought the toys, you brought them home, you wished for it so hard, and they finally had a mentality and a brain, and they could speak, and they had free will, and they absolutely rejected you. Say the Father in heaven said, all of those toys now have to go to the lake of fire because they have rejected me and they have rejected you. And you said, Father, don't send them there. Let me take their place. Let me die for them in their stead. Let me take the sins that they have committed against you, and you put them on me. And you took every sin that they ever committed against you. That's free will. And why would God do such a thing? C.S. Lewis's conclusion is that God thought it worth the risk. But how many of them would still reject you even after you died for them? How many of them, even though you paid for their sins, would absolutely say, no, I don't want what you've done? But this is the heart of man when he rejects God completely. When a person goes on negative signals from the point of God consciousness, that's a word that means when you're old enough to understand the gospel, he has created in his soul a vacuum. And that vacuum sucks in every falsehood if he continues to be negative towards God. And don't think that Satan is not stupid. He knows his falsehoods can be close to God's falsehoods, and he wants to put man to sleep in the world, really. He wants mankind to not think about such things. He wants to anesthetize us so that we get involved in the cosmic system and don't think about such things. And so with that person who does continue to reject God, compatible with his own vocabulary and his academic structure and everything else he knows in life, he's going to fall into some system of religion. It's inevitable. There is truly, even if you're an atheist, it really is a system of religion. Most atheists believe in the promotion of mankind, or the evolution of mankind to the next step. It's really promoting man, and that's what a religion does in every religion. Look at these Jews. What are they promoting? Themselves. They're full of approbation lust. They want to kill Christ because they're absolutely jealous of the fact that he's taken a lot of their followers away. And so they have approbation lust. Every system of religion elevates the creature and degenerates God. But Christianity is absolutely the opposite. Christianity is a fallen creature who has been given a chance to have a relationship with his Creator. And through faith, we have that relationship with our Creator. But many people who continue to reject God, they don't even go to church. But they have devised in their own heart a system of religion from their own life experience. And it may come under any number of names, but in politeness, in niceness, and falling into place in their society, they've completely rejected the plan of God. These are nice people, really nice people. They might be great people, do anything for you, but they've completely rejected the plan of God. They've completely rejected grace. Now, the reason the religious crowd did not believe Jesus is because they're under strong delusion. That is part of the Satan's system of religion, which is deceit. They have begun on have been on negative signals towards God, and the vacuum in their soul has sucked in all kinds of lies from the kingdom of darkness. And that's why they hear the word of God, but they don't hear it. They see the things of God, but they don't see them. They have no perception because they have no humility, and they have no grace because they have rejected the truth. Though look at verse 47, John 8. He who is of God hears the words of God. That's why we need to be regenerated. Without regeneration, believing in Christ as your Savior, you will not be able to hear the words of God. And he says about them, for this reason, because they've rejected God, they've rejected him as Savior, for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So when you ask yourself of someone that you've marvelously given the gospel to and they completely reject it, well, there it is. They are not of God, so they reject the words of God. And as Christ always is, plain, quick, and to the point, he says, if you were of God, you'd hear my words, but you're not. Your father is the devil. Plain, quick, and to the point. You have rejected God, so it only stands to reason that you will not hear his words. And therefore, again, it must be repeated and given straightly to the ambassador for Christ that we can never, ever force a person to understand God's plan or God's words. We can never, ever force a person to understand. Christ is speaking personally to these people. He's performed miracles before them. He is perhaps the greatest, and I'm sure he was, the greatest speaker who ever walked this earth. He's eloquent. He's to the point. His truth is flawless. He's performed miracles that they've seen with their very eyes, and they still do not hear his words. So don't forget your role as an ambassador for Christ. Your role as an ambassador for Christ is to relay the truth and leave the convincing of that truth to God, the Holy Spirit. As did Samuel, when he was very saddened in the Old Testament by the fact that many of Israel did not hear the word of God. God came to Samuel and said, Samuel, don't be depressed about this. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So don't forget your role as an ambassador for Christ. It is to relay the truth. That's it. You're a communicator. You're what the Bible calls a kerux. A kerux in the Greek was the one who called out in the Olympic Games who was to come to the starting line. We are just those who are heralds of the gospel and heralds of the word of truth. The convincing is all up to God himself. If we could convince, then the credit would go to us. And in the plan of God, it is always grace, grace, grace. So in verse 48, as we continue, Jesus answered and said to them, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Now they have no refutation to what he said. They don't know what to say to him. So they go back to name calling again. Unable to answer intelligently, the Jews go back to one of their old pastimes. They love doing this, and all religious people do this. And as in the show here, they're racists. They hate others. Anyone who doesn't agree with them, they hate. Unable to answer intelligently, the Jews go back to one of their old pastimes, name calling. And as they have already shown many times, they have racial prejudice. They call him a Samaritan. Well, so what? I mean, is it bad to be a Samaritan? Well, when the Jews went under the fifth cycle of discipline around 500 BC, about 500 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom. And what the Assyrians did, they were smart people. They knew that they could rule other people better if they diluted their bloodline. So like if they ran, they're running the northern kingdom. Now they're the kings of it, but it's still full of Jews. If they allow them to stay pure Jews, the Assyrians knew that they'll get together and they'll have a camaraderie and a brotherhood and they'll probably start a revolution. So the Assyrians were really smart. The Assyrians went out to the east of other nations that they had conquered, brought those people to the northern kingdom and encouraged them to breed and marry the Jews. And that's what Samaria is and Samaria was. Samaria was a diluted Jewish people. They were half Jew and half Gentile. And because of that, the Jews in the southern kingdom absolutely hated them. And again, the Jews in Jerusalem would not allow a Samaritan even in his house. They hated them. They wouldn't allow a Samaritan to move in next door. They wouldn't allow a Samaritan to even come into the temple. The Samaritan couldn't even do business in Jerusalem. And in fact, the Samaritans felt so ostracized by the Jews that they built their own temple on a mountain. And if you remember, when we were back in John chapter 4, that's the place where Christ met that woman by the well. It was by Jacob's well. And funny enough, in all of Jesus's journeys in 3 years of his ministry, the only people who accepted him were the Samaritans. They were only ones, because those were the people who were kicked around for generations. And when Christ came along and he offered them grace and truth, they loved it. They soaked it up like a sponge. And in fact, they begged Jesus to stay. And when he did, he gave them a 3-day Bible conference. He stayed with the Samaritans for 3 days. But the Jews here, because they're racially prejudiced, because they're so religious, thought the Samaritans to be the worst people in the world. And it was well known that Jesus was a pure Jew. They knew his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, both. Of course, his father was not his biological father, but his stepfather. But still, Joseph was in the line of David, so was Mary. But they call him a Samaritan. And the reason why they do is because, just like in modern times, if they called someone a degrading racial or ethnic slur, I'm not going to give any examples, not so I don't insult anyone, but any ethnic slur that you can come up with, that's what it would be like to call Christ the Samaritan in their eyes. But the religious crowd are true haters. That's why they do this. They're racist. They honor themselves while putting down others. All religious people do. And we'll see why. We'll see why. Because in your relationship with Christ, as you grow in the Word of God and start to apply the Word of God to your life, you start to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And as we close tonight, we'll see what the image of Christ is. In fact, in absolute, total, pure humility. And always putting another above yourself, no matter who they are. And that's exactly what Christ did. We'll see that coming up. But when you're involved in religion, religion elevates the creature. And if you're involved in creature credit or elevating the creature, well, to be the best worshiper in a religion, you have to be the best creature. If we're going to elevate the creature, you have to be the one that's most elevated if you're going to be the most successful. But in Christianity, we elevate God and we decrease in our humanity. And so we elevate Christ in his humanity. We elevate Christ in his deity. We elevate God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in their deity. We elevate them. So if you're going to be a winner believer, what I like, we'd say the best Christian, you're elevating God the most and you're decreased the most. And that's why John the Baptist in the Old Testament was the greatest of all believers in the Old Testament, because of the words he spoke. He must increase and I must decrease. So they, though, elevate themselves and they put down others. And that's because they lack grace. They lack humility. And Christ here is pleading for their lives. And as Robert and I were discussing, it's funny that it comes up here, that even that Christ went still to them, even though he knew that they would completely reject him. He's still here pleading for their lives. Like the example we were sharing is that Judas Iscariot, who was stealing from the treasury, was never a believer. And Christ knew he was a devil. It says in his word that he knew that this guy was going to reject him from the time he called him to be with him. It says of Judas Iscariot that Christ loved him till the end. And here Christ is doing the same thing with these religious Jews. He's only on earth for 6 more months, and he's pleading for their lives. You might say to call someone, if it's truthful for him to call them that their father is the devil, you say, wow, you know, that's kind of an insult in putting them down. No, he's not. He's trying to wake them up to the fact that he is the Messiah and that they need to believe in him. But so steeped in religion, rejecting God, therefore the vacuum in their souls is wide open and has been for years to lies and deceit. They lack grace, they lack humility, even though Christ here is pleading for their lives. And adding to that now, after calling him a racial slur, they have that old accusation that they've been throwing around for a couple of years now, that he had a demon, that he was demon-possessed. And we saw that in the past. The only reason they did this is because they couldn't really explain his miracles away. They saw him heal. They saw him do amazing miracles. We don't even know them all. And so they had to come up with an explanation for the people. so that the people would reject him. So they said he was demon-possessed. Again, negative volition towards Christ. It opens up a vacuum in the soul. It sucks in all the lies of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness and Satan hate Christ most of all. And therefore, they hate everything that he stands for. They hate everything that his word stands for. They hate everything that is of humility and grace. So in John 8:49, Christ responds. Christ answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. He says, I have not a demon. I don't have a demon. But I keep on honoring, it's in the present tense, I keep on honoring my Father, and you keep on dishonoring me. He's saying that in the plan of God, there is only one to be honored. And it's not you, Pharisees, nor is it any member of the human race, besides Christ and his humanity. There is no one to be elevated, no one to be honored besides the Father. And the reason Christ does is because the Father has given him a plan, and Christ has submitted himself to that plan. As we've seen many times, Christ did not speak unless his Father told him to speak it. Christ did not perform a miracle until his Father said, "Do that miracle." The Father indwelt his body, and the Father worked through the humanity of Christ as he indwelt his body, much like he does in our own body because we're in union with Christ. So he's saying that the plan of God that in the plan of God, the first person of the Trinity is the one who should be honored because he is the creator and the designer of that plan. He's the creator and the designer, and he has the right to be honored, and he should be honored, and not any member of the human race. So they are putting him down. He refutes it. I do not have a demon, but I keep on honoring my Father. And how does Christ honor his Father? Is just by saying it, by working hard, by doing the miracles that the Father said? Well, that's part of it. But Christ honors the Father in submitting in humility to his plan. He completely submitted in humility to his plan. And you know, and it happens with us where if things are rolling along nicely in the Christian way of life for us, we don't have a problem really submitting in humility to his plan. You know, we're taking in the doctrine daily. Things are going well. I don't really seem to have any problems. Work seems okay. The family's okay. The kids are okay. Whatever. It all seems to be rolling around nice. But then comes the confusion. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're sometimes perplexed, sometimes confused. Sometimes we're crushed, or seemingly crushed. We're not fully crushed. But we go through times of, as we'll see tonight, undeserved suffering. Or at times when things seem to be confusing. We thought we knew what the future held, but we really don't. It's a little more cloudy than it used to be. Are you going to submit in humility to the Father's plan and have patience on his timing? Christ honors the Father by submitting in humility to his plan and not with just mere words. He says here, "I honor the Father." True, anybody can say that, but do you do it? How you do it, and you don't have to prove it to anybody in the human race, you prove it to yourself in the right lobe of your soul. Do you have the humility to submit to his plan no matter what? Doesn't mean sinless perfection. Submitting his plan to his plan doesn't never means becoming sinless. Part of his plan is when we fail and fall, we name and cite it, we move on. But what's our humility? What does it consist of? How do you honor the Father? By submitting to his plan. We're to follow him in like fashion. Christ honors the Father. It is said, is commanded of us to have the same attitude that he did in Philippians 2:5. In this passage, the kenosis passage, where he was rich and he became poor, where he was deity and he laid aside the use of it so he could become humanity. He left his glory as deity in heaven and he came down to be a man. And he was of no great appearance, nothing attractive that people would go, "Whoa, there goes God." He wasn't like that. And much of his glory was veiled to much of the human race. All that Christ did was reveal the words of God. He used the miracles to back up the word of God. But the miracles weren't the glory. The word was. And that's what we have right now. What's amazing here is that what Christ receives, we receive. We're in union with him. If you're a believer, Christ receives, we receive. He now is going to receive glory to his humanity from the Father. the Father is going to glorify the Son. Not in his deity. There's nothing to glorify there. He's 100% glory. But in the humanity, when he came into this world as a tiny infant, the Father was, as he went through his plan and walked his plan and submitting to the Father's plan, going through the 3 years of his ministry, culminating in the cross, God the Father is going to glorify his humanity. And that we'll see what that glorification is. And the same thing is given to us. Exactly the same. There is no difference. It's the only difference is he's sinless on earth, but we can't be. And we don't even have that burden. He had that burden to be tempted in all things, yet without sin. So what's the command to us? It is in the imperative. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Skipping up to verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father's plan to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, here's the exaltation of his humanity now. Can't exalt the deity. It's already exalted. At Philippians 2:9. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. A name which is above every name. We become winner believers. We receive a name that is above, not above every name, but we receive a new name. If we become winner believers and submit ourselves to the plan of God, we will be highly exalted as well. Not to his stature, but sitting on his throne with him. The mother of James and John went up to Christ one day during his first advent, and she asked him plainly, "Hey, can my son sit on your left and your right?" Now, that's a mother going sticking up for her sons. I understand that. But Christ replied to her, "That's not for me to give. I don't give that." Because in his humanity, he can't. You see, he said that was up to the Father. The Father will highly exalt, has highly exalted Christ. He sits at the right hand of God. For those of us who submit to the plan of God and honor God like Christ did, we will be honored like he is, sitting at his right hand. So the humanity of Christ was honored. The humanity of Christ is also to be honored because of the honor and authority given to him by the Father. The honor and authority given to Christ by the Father means that we not only honor God the Father in his deity, but we also honor the Son in his humanity, in his deity too. But none of the other members of the Trinity became man. So we do honor Jesus Christ in his humanity. In John 5:22 through 23, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." That's in his humanity. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." However, those who reject the plan of God can only honor themselves. Again, you reject the plan of God, you have no choice but religion. You have no choice. I mean, even in Cosmic One, I liken it to a religion. It's a religion of hedonism. Cosmic One is running around trying to fulfill instant gratification. It's trying to fulfill self. It's an arrogant pursuit of the elevation of your flesh. It's a religious system. It's really like the Phallic cult, which was a religious system. If you get into religion, like say in some other denomination where it's all about elevating the people and not elevating God, and not grace is not taught, truth is not taught from the Word of God, salvation is not taught, that it is freely given and freely received. The Word of God is not taught as it should be, freely given, freely received. They put prices on their teaching and so on. Those are what we call cosmic two. Again, it elevates the creature. So when you reject the plan of God, you have only one other honor to give, and that is to yourself. If you think about it, us even in doctrine, and been doctrine for years, there are plenty of times where we honor ourselves above others. We name and cite that and move on. I love the difference, and I, you know, when I recognize false thinking in myself, I say to myself and I comfort myself. Now that I've learned the Word of God for long enough, I can comfort myself. Is that I say, well, at least I recognize it. There are so many people out there who will be arrogant, proud, and full of themselves and thinking wrong. They don't even know it. But at least with the Word of God circulating in your soul, you can recognize where you have false thinking. You can target yourself and see yourself as honoring yourself at a certain time. And you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm submitting to my flesh here, my old sin nature. I don't want to go back to that. Name and cite it. Get back circulating the Word of God in my soul. But to the religious, they can only honor themselves. In Matthew 23, verse 6, it says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. You really know how far you've gotten along in the plan of God by your level of approbation lust, your level of desire to be recognized. And that's one of the keys to religion. And this has to be decreased in our life. It can't be taken out overnight. All of us, you know, if we get promoted, you get a pat on the back, you get an applause. And there's a part of you that says, yeah, you really, really enjoy that. And there's nothing wrong with it if you don't get carried away with it. But certainly one of the keys to recognizing religion is the existence of approbation lust to the creature. You can always pick out a religion by that system. A creature should never, ever be elevated. Not ever. We honor certain people, like say a pastor who has taught, like Pastor McLaughlin has taught us all for so many years. The man should be honored for the commitment that he's done, absolutely. But not honored and elevated to a point where, close to God. We all know him way too well to do that anyway, but I'm just kidding. But seriously, no man should be. We all know the heart of every man is desperately wicked and sick. From the top of our head to the bottom of our foot, Pastor quotes it all the time. There's no soundness in there. In our old sin, in our sin nature, in our flesh, there's nothing good there. So we never, ever elevate a creature. But that's what religion does. And they elevate themselves. But God the Father continues to honor the Son here in his first advent. Look at the Son now, a carpenter standing in the middle of the temple with thousands of people around him, and he's speaking the word of God. God the Father's honoring him with that. The ability to do miracles. In chapter 9 coming up, he's going to heal someone. He's going to heal a blind man. And there's so much typology to it. It's going to be fun to study. He's going to spit in his hand, and he's going to rub it on this man's eyes. And he's going to heal him from blindness. And so God the Father honors him with such things. He has the privilege. The greatest honor is that God the Father bestowed on him is to give him the privilege of becoming the strategic victor in the angelic conflict. He's going to give him the privilege. Then that's why it says the Father was pleased to crush him in Psalm 22. And that is because it is a privilege for Christ to go to the cross and set free the captives, to put his heel on Satan's neck in defeat. That was a privilege for him. But the religious, all these wonderful things about Christ, the religious crowd looks at the Son and they reject him and they dishonor him. And as we see in John, as we saw in John 5:22, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. They don't honor the Son, they reject him, so they're dishonoring the one that the Father has honored. And therefore they dishonor the Father. Look at verse 50. This will be our last verse for tonight because there's a marvelous word in here that we need to look at a little closely. John 8:50. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Now, the one who seeks and judges is God the Father. He seeks and he judges. God the Father seeks out every man's heart. God the Father will judge anyone who dishonors the Son. But Christ does not seek his own glory. He will be glorified, but he does not seek it on his own. There is one who seeks and judges, he says, and that means that, the Father will keep on glorifying Jesus Christ, but he will also judge those who do not honor Jesus Christ. And as I said, Christ's glory was mainly veiled to those who saw him during the first advent. We're talking about glory as God. This is the glory, the character and nature of deity that was veiled to those who saw him in the first advent. It won't be veiled at the second advent, guarantee that. But in the first advent it was. He revealed the word of God to those who would hear it, and many became born again. But that's the true glory of the Lord here that was not revealed, but his word was revealed. And his word, the gospel message, saved mankind, many. Not all of mankind, but provided salvation for many. I mean, by that, many became born again. And the true glory of the Lord, which he did not seek, but he loved, because it was his and his Father's in eternity past. His true glory, his deity, that'll be coming back. It's coming soon. But what is the mountaintop of the birth of the Son, and then there's the mountaintop of the glorifying of the Son. And between the two, there is the deep, dark valley of spiritual death. And there's no secret passageway around that valley. Christ has to go through it. He has got to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. But his true glory with God that he loved, he didn't seek while he was on earth. As we saw, he laid aside the use of his deity. In John 17, in his last prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, in John 17, 5, he says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That was going to be him going back to the use of his deity, no longer giving up the independent use of his deity, but now using it as he pleases, as he sits at the right hand of God. And a long time before this, Moses asked to see God's glory. And while Moses was probably expecting archangels and strikingly bright beams of light to come at him, the Lord turned to Moses and he said, "I'll show you my goodness and my mercy." You see, as creatures, we can't really behold the deity of God. We can't. If we did, it'd kill us. And in fact, with Moses, God put Moses in the cleft of a rock and showed him his back to reveal to Moses, "You can't look into my face, not in the state you are now." Christ gave away the use of that glory of his deity. And here in his last prayer, he's looking forward to getting it back again. Now, he didn't give it away. He just put it on a shelf. And this is truly what the Lord revealed when he was on earth, that he would come back to it, that you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the clouds of the air, that I am one with my Father. He revealed all of that. But meantime, he also revealed his humility and his humanity. And that's where we are. We cannot have the deity communicated to us. But the glory of the humanity we can become one with as creatures who are in union with Christ. We can have that. That can be given to us. All the assets that were given to Christ in his humanity that the Father glorified him with, the Father has given us. So that's why when you look at Christ in this hypostatic union, it is the glory of his humanity that we can share in. We will never be God. We could never be, not as creatures. But in his humanity, we share with that. Now, did Christ miss his independent use of his deity? Of course he did. It was a sacrifice for him to just become a man, to lay aside his deity, to be the richest of all as God, and become poor to be a man. And in his prayer, he's telling his Father, "I'm really looking forward to having that with you again." But this cannot happen until he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. Till he goes through his cross. It can't happen. So while he was on earth, he truly revealed what was revealed to Moses when he asked to see the glory of God. Goodness and mercy. Grace through his word. Believe in me and you will be saved. And the light, it was the light of men, as it says in John 1. The light shined into every man. And what was that light? It was grace and mercy through his words. And his words, because we can hear, graciously given by God, it went into the heart of every man, and any man who believed, they were eternally saved. But the words he spoke were not his own, as he said. The words he spoke were not his own. That's why we don't make up our own words either. All our instruction comes from the Word. The miracles he wrought, not his own. Well, we don't get to do that. But still, as he was always in submission to his Father. And for this reason, the glory was bestowed upon him. Why? Because he submitted to his Father. He says again in verse 50, "I do not seek my glory." He could have, absolutely. Satan tempted him to. Satan said, "Turn those stones into bread." "No, I won't. I submit to my Father's plan." "Yeah, but you haven't eaten in 40 days. So be it. My Father will provide. I want you to jump off the temple, fall 400 feet, and let the angels save you so that everybody sitting in the temple court will see, wow, what a miracle. This must be the Messiah." He said, "No, it is not me to seek my own glory. I don't seek my own glory. Whatever the Father's plan is, that's what I do." That's why glory was bestowed upon him. Therefore, the key is humility. in Christ, the glory bestowed to the humanity of Christ for was reward for his humility and obedience to the point of death. You want to glorify God? That's a good question. Because certainly here, as we'll see coming up, Christ does not seek his own glory, but he sure does ask to be glorified, which is interesting. You see, it all boils down to true humility and motivation. Do you want to be elevated? A lot of people get into Christianity to be elevated. They say, here's a system where, and I hear about the crowns and the rewards and the uniform and the Medal of Honor and all of that. Yeah, I want me some of that. I want to be like that. I want to be in the gazebo and turn to someone else and say, no, you're not allowed. Sorry. Irish need not apply. Or whatever you are. Some people get into Christianity for that. If you do, you're seeking your own glory. Some people are desiring to get elevated so they can put down others. Again, who are you elevating? The creature. What is that? A very, very subtle form of religion. You can be involved and take in doctrine daily. Know the Word of God back to front. You could be involved in a system of religion. Because it truly is about honoring Christ, like the Father did. And the Father will honor you if you have his mind. Be conformed to the image of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we saw in Philippians 2:5. Humble yourself, like Christ did. If we do that, the honor and the glory will be bestowed to us as well. And that's why, when you get to heaven, if you have that, if you have done that, you're classified as an overcomer, and you receive all the rewards that were given to you because you're in union with Christ. The glory of deity can never be communicated or given to a creature. Can't. And although Christ in himself was the perfect union of deity and humanity, he laid aside that deity to the point of death. And because of this selfless thinking of amazing grace for the redemption of mankind, God bestowed on him a glory rightly given, and please notice, to his humanity. That's extremely important that you understand that. Because he had this selfless thinking, laying aside his life, his deity, to the point of death, he was given or bestowed upon him a glory that was rightly given. And it was not what we call a judicial imputation. A judicial imputation is God giving something to someone that they don't deserve. Christ fully deserved this. He is the perfect one. He's the one who went to the cross. Do you and I deserve any of this? Not at all. Everything that we get as the fallen creature is judicial imputation. Judicial meaning we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it at all. The only real imputation we ever got was Adam's original sin at the point of birth. But we don't deserve any of this. And this is a part of his glory. You see, he became the victor and he took the spoils and he gave it to the captives. It says in Ephesians 4 that he gave gifts to men. He went and he freed the captives and he gave them gifts. He has given us so many gifts. We don't deserve any of it, but he does. And he shared it with us. That's part of him being glorified. The Father honors that. Because that's the heart of the Father. Because the Father's a giver. And yet amazingly still, or even more, he has said in his word that this glory is transferable. See, the glory of deity is non-transferable. It is uncommunicatable, if that's a word. It's non-transferable. I know that's a word. Deity cannot be shared with us. It's impossible. It could be shared with him. That's the hypostatic union, that wonderful union of 100% humanity and true deity forever and ever and ever. Yet amazingly, he says that he will share this with us, this glory. But to receive the extent of it, we've got to make the same decision of selfless thinking, submitting ourselves into God's plan. So those who have his mind through first regeneration, can't have it without being born again and saved. You got to believe in Christ as your Savior. But then, and though at that point you are placed in union with Christ, if you go through this life in ignorance, you will never know what you have, and therefore you will never be honored by the Father. Eternally saved? Absolutely. With Christ forever? Absolutely. Lose rewards? Absolutely. You won't be honored by the Father if you are ignorant of the very person that you are. It's actually one of the things we were teaching in Oregon that last week, which actually was, if I may share quickly, just a marvelous time. They have a lot of positive volition out there. But we were talking about royalty and how every member of the royal family of God is royalty. We're aristocrats in royalty in the body of Christ. We're the royal family of God. And so many members of the body of Christ don't know it, that they are. And it's a real tragedy to be aristocracy and think like a peasant. It's truly tragic. If through you're regenerated, meaning you have eternal life, you have the 40 things imputed to you at salvation, but you have negative volition toward doctrine, then you don't understand the fact that glory can be bestowed upon you. You don't understand humility. You don't understand the plan of God. And that truly is a tragedy. But it can't be transferred. And Christ, in fact, Christ prayed this for you and me. In John 17:22, again in the Lord's Prayer. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. Now, this is not the glory from his deity, because that wouldn't be given to him. This is the glory to his humanity that was given by the Father. He says, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. In John 17:24, two verses later, same prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Where is that? Seated at the right hand of God. In order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, again given me to his humanity, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Amazingly enough, through regeneration and positive volition toward doctrine, this very glory that was given to the humanity of Christ that he did not seek, and that's why he was glorified, he didn't seek it on his own, it can be given to us and will be given to us. It's a promise. But notice the Lord's attitude about his glory. Again, look at John 8:50. I do not seek my glory. But did he ask for it? Same prayer, John 17:1, where he opens the prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify me. Now, this is interesting, because he says in John 8:50, I don't seek it, my glory. But in John 17:1, when he starts his prayer, he asks his Father, the hour has come, glorify me. That's very interesting. Christ did not seek his own glory in selfish ambition to elevate himself. He cared nothing for that. I mean, if he did, he wouldn't have become humanity in the first place. He did not seek glory in selfish ambition as the creature Satan had. And it was Satan who offered this to him by a way of escaping spiritual death, by the way, when he tempted him. And so when Judas Iscariot left the upper room to perform his treachery, the Lord said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Why did he say that? The trials will start to begin. The unfair trials will begin. It'll culminate in the cross. And so, what's the difference between the two? Christ did not seek for the glory as if in selfish ambition, but he asked for it so that the glory bestowed upon his humanity would shed back upon the Father's character. What if he's not glorified? Then the plan that the Father gave him is not glorified, and neither is the Father. But if he seeks for the glory in his own way, then he's ambitious, he has approbation lust, and that is not the Father's plan. The Father's plan was to submit in humility. The Father's plan was to submit so much to the point of death. And so the same is true for us. It may seem like a subtle difference, but it's not. It's profound. If you're seeking your own glory, even in Christianity, then you are off base. You will eventually end up in an approbation lust. But if you desire to be glorified in this way, because you've submitted to the plan of the Father, then you desire for the Father to be glorified. If you're glorified because of following the Father's plan, that will shed back on the Father who created the plan. And it will shed back on his character as the designer of the plan. As I said, many come into Christianity seeking promotion from God, and they actually seek to be elevated above others in approbation lust. This was not the heart of Christ. He did not seek his own glory, but he asked for it so that the Father would be glorified. He asked for it in the Father's way. Father, in your way, I will speak your word. Do I want to go to the cross? Do I really desire it? Not really. If it be of thy will, Father, let this cup pass from me, he said in Gethsemane. And he said, but you know what, Father, I know it's not your will. But why did he say this out loud so that the apostles could write it down? He wanted them to understand that even to the point of this absolutely horrific, miserable death, I submit to the will of my Father. That's the attitude of the believer who desires to glorify God. You submit to his plan, you glorify his plan, and therefore you glorify him. If you seek your own glory, then you glorify yourself. So the difference between seeking glory and asking for God's glory in humility is subtle but profound. Seeking glory through personal promotion will only fuel your approbation lust. Again, the difference between glory, seeking your own glory in whatever way, even in Christianity, and rather than asking for God's glory. And please notice that, and I don't want to say this in case we run out of time, that Christ prayed for this glory. And that is a true application of prayer. That you can pray, not for God to elevate you above others, that would be a silly prayer, but for God, do what it takes in my life that I bring glory to you. That's what the Lord really asked. It's time. Now, we don't know the timing of God. Christ did, because he had that relationship with him, with the Father, but we don't have that insight. But we sure can ask God in our prayer lives that we want to glorify him, and that could be a wonderful part of your prayer life. But the difference between seeking it on your own is the fact that you will fuel approbation lust, and it will get worse and worse. Approbation lust is like a drug. You just need more and more and more of it. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, that means under his plan. What's his plan for my life? Humble yourself under that. He will exalt you at the proper time. He'll exalt your family at the proper time. By the way, the exalted believer has blessing by association to those who are around him or her. So if you want your church to be exalted, you want your family to be exalted, you want you to be exalted, exalted means promoted, well, humble yourselves under God's plan and then have the patience to wait on God's timing. You know, the person that you have to have the absolute most patience with in this world is God. Not a person, with God. You can walk away from a person. You ain't going nowhere from God. He lives inside your body if you're a believer. That is the one that you have to have the most patience with. And that'll be revealed by your humility. So humble and properly motivated, the believer only seeks after the crowns. For what reason? So that he can cast them at the Savior's feet. In Revelation chapter 4, it says, for those of us who receive rewards, in other words, we were honored by the Father, we take off our rewards or what we've been honored with, and we cast them at the feet of the Savior. Anyone who wants to glorify God wants to have something to throw at the feet of the Savior. Humble and properly motivated, the believer only seeks for the glory of God that it may shine to other men, so that they may turn their eyes off of you and turn their eyes onto Christ. I love that statement. I stole that by a guy named Meyer. Humble and properly motivated, the believer only seeks for the glory of God that it may shine to other men so that they may turn their eyes from you and see and behold Christ in his glory. You see, in religion, I want you to keep your eyes on me. In approbation, I want you to keep your eyes on me. In trying to seek my own glory, don't take your eyes off of me. But see, the humble and properly motivated believer wants you to see the glory of Christ in themselves, only so that you may turn from them and see and behold the glory of Christ. Have this thinking, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was done for others and for the glory of the Father. So therefore, do not seek your own glory. That's the conclusion of tonight's message. Do not seek your own glory, but pray for the God's glory that was given to the humanity of Christ to become a reality in your heart. Now, Christ's prayer for the glory of the Father's glory was realized in four ways, and I can cover them very quickly. We have about a minute, but I just want you, don't try and write them down. It'd be crazy. I'll start with these again next week because they're great points, but I want you to leave with them tonight because it's a real capstone to this whole thing. How was Christ's prayer? Glorify me, Father, with the glory I have had with you. That was one of his prayers. How was that done in his humanity? And you'll notice these things are true about you. Christ possessed the indwelling of the Father, and the Father wrought his power through him. We're indwelled by the Father. And the Father does his thing through us. When we're filled with the Spirit, got that doctrine circulating in our soul. That's the first one. He had the indwelling of the Father. It's the first Christocentric dispensation. Number two, Christ endured the ultimate in suffering under the severest tests. Now, you don't get the ultimate, but as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know him and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We certainly are set up for undeserved suffering. The whole brunt of evil was broken upon Christ. And it's impossible to imagine tests more searching and complete than those through which he passed. In journeyings, often in conflicts with Pharisees and Sadducees, in conflicts with his own brethren, in conflict with devils that possess the afflicted, in conflict with all the prince of this world could throw at him, in that last terrible duel of the cross, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in bloody sweat, in nakedness, in anguish of God-forsakenness and of disillusion. Everything that he encountered was unbelievable. But far from being overcome by the test that he endured, he rose out of each successive test, having set forth in perfect beauty the appropriate grace which it demanded. He didn't bear up, he did bear up under it, but far from being overcome, he handled it with gracious humility. Number three, he gave gifts to men. Believers in the church age are in union with Christ, and his glory is given to them. He gave with no strings attached. That's how he was glorified by the Father. That's one of them. Father indwelt his body. He endured all undeserved suffering without sin. And not only without sin, but handling them with amazing graciousness. And he gave gifts to men. He is the ultimate giver. And then lastly, he was glorified to the right hand of God. Christ was given a name above every name. One of the rewards for the winner believer is he's given a new name. And seated at the right hand of the Father above all rule and authority. And again, another reward given to the winner believer is that you'll sit with him at his right hand. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word, for your tremendous grace and mercy, for the plan that you've provided and the gift of your Son. Challenge us with what we've heard tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.